Well, turn please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And our text for this morning is the verse 16. But we'll read from the verse 13. So from the verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to the word of truth today. Let each of us pray that the Lord will speak individually to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we pray as we come to these solemn words this morning that thou will be pleased to give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray very especially for any in the meeting who are unconverted. Oh, today we cry that the word would work effectually in them. May they be brought to believe. Oh Lord, we cry to thee that every believer will be helped and strengthened through the word. And Lord, we pray then that thou wilt give what is most needed, that mighty unction of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reflects upon his ministry in the city of Thessalonica. As we saw last time, Paul was able to testify before God, God as his witness, that as he had ministered the word there, that he had not done so to please man, but he had done it unto the Lord, that the Lord ultimately would be honored and glorified. Now, despite the fact that Paul did not use methods that would have brought the world's approval, nonetheless, the Lord worked mightily. In fact, because he did not use those methods, the Lord worked mightily. And it wasn't the world's approbation that he had then, but the Lord's approbation. He was able to say at the end of verse 1 that his ministry there was not in vain. It was not a waste of time. Now in chapter 2, we see something of the balance that there was in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he was a man that was very serious. We saw some of that last Lord's Day. He was a man that didn't speak lightheartedly or flippantly about serious, about eternal matters, about matters of great weight. He warned them. He pleaded with souls. Yet at the same time, he was a man of great gentleness. So he knew how to bring the word with great power, with great thrust. Yet, at the very same time, he was gentle. He was compassionate. And we see that in the language of verse 7, where there is a nurse cherishing her children. And Paul was like that, one that was full of compassion, full of gentleness, full of consideration. In verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he speaks of the father toward his child. And again, Paul is speaking of how this was like him. And he's speaking here in terms of a good father, a father that is gentle, that is compassionate, one who exhorts, one who warns, one who teaches, but at the same time, one who comforts. And so there was this balance in Paul's ministry. And we ought to pray that that would be so in the ministry of God's word today. As Paul reflected upon the work of God then in Thessalonica, he was able to say that what happened in this place was in many ways a reflection of what had happened at Pentecost and afterwards in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem in particular. The converts in both places had received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And they realized then that the preaching of the apostles was the bringing of the very word of God to them. So that was the case when Paul came and preached in Thessalonica as well. But there was another parallel. The churches in Jerusalem and Judea had received persecution. Persecution, first and foremost, from unbelieving Jews. The church here, Thessalonica, had also received fierce persecution from unbelieving Jews and other locals. And so we read of that earlier in Acts chapter 17, of how the unbelieving Jews in verse 5, they were moved with envy. It speaks of how they sought to bring uproar into the city. They brought various false accusation against Paul. They misrepresented the message that he brought. And then as Paul and Silas moved away from this city and they came to Berea, these unbelievers and troublemakers, they followed them. And so we read of that in verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word, that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. That is, they stirred up the people at Berea as well. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is really explaining to the believers in this city that they stand in a long line of those that had experienced persecution from unbelievers. And that line, of course, can be traced right back to Abel in Genesis chapter 4. But thinking especially of Jewish opposition in verse 15, so this is 1 Thessalonians 2:15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. That is, through the Old Testament, the prophets were persecuted, some of them massacred, martyred. They put the Lord Jesus to death in his crucifixion. And Paul says in the middle of verse 15, they have persecuted us. And the nature of this persecution was that not only did they not want to hear the message of the gospel themselves, but they did not want others to hear it either. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now the Lord Jesus had spoken about this very matter back in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer, neither allow ye them that are entering to go in. And what the Lord is explaining is that these unbelieving Jews, even during the time of his ministry, and chiefly the leaders then, these Pharisees, they didn't want to enter into the kingdom of God themselves. They would not acknowledge Christ's messiahship themselves. But they weren't content with that. They tried to prevent others from hearing the message and coming in and believing. And so keeping that in mind then, in verse 31, having said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," in verse 31, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." You see, these Pharisees and others, they were saying, yes, in the Old Testament the prophets were persecuted, but if we had lived then, we would have been those that sided with Isaiah. We would have been those that sided with Jeremiah. We would have been those that sided with Zechariah. And the Lord says, no, you wouldn't, because you're like those that opposed Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others. He calls them hypocrites. Verse 31, "Ye are witnesses unto yourselves." Verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And this is really where I'm seeking to get you to. We need to grasp this verse in order to understand what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 2. There was for the Jews a measure. And the Lord had patiently, generation after generation, faithfully sent men to bring the gospel to the Jews under Old Testament ceremonies. And the Lord is saying here that this unbelief and rejection of the Pharisees was going to bring a filling up of that measure. And so then he said in verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He's talking about the temple. And he doesn't say here in this case, "Behold my house." "Behold, your house is left desolate." The Lord says, "I've finished with it. All the ceremonies have come to an end. The reality has come. But you don't want the reality either. And the house is left desolate." And the Lord then, in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 24, he explains concerning the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the desecration of the temple, the bringing of legal worship to an end. And why was that? Because there was this filling up. Now that is not to say that the Lord has no more purpose to save Jewish people. He does. The Word of God makes that clear. And there will be an ingathering of Jews. Not into a separate body, as the dispensationalists would try to teach, but as the Scripture makes clear, into the body of Christ, into the church. There is one body. The epistles make that clear. And this idea that God has two bodies, Israel and the church, is not scriptural. There's one body. And the Lord, praise God, will bring the Jews into this great body of the church. They will become true Jews, those to whom the gospel is pierced right through to the heart. Now, why did Paul write these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? 1 Thessalonians 2:16, "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always." So this filling up is this measure that the Lord talked about. And really, Paul then is saying that AD 70 is about to take place. Why did Paul write these words to the church? Well, first of all, I believe to assure the church of the Lord's avenging. God does not ignore persecution of his prophets, his preachers, of his church. God is a just judge. In Luke 18, we have there the parable of the unjust judge. And Christ is viewed there in contrast. He is not an unjust judge. And so we read in Luke 18:7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect?" He will. God is not indifferent to the suffering of his church in the past or in the present. And the Lord will come, has come and will come to her defense. Revelation 6, there's that great calling on to the Lord. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Will there be this avenging? Will you vindicate? In verse 17 of that chapter, it says, "The great day of his wrath has come." God will bring that great vindication to his church. So this is one reason why Paul wrote the words here. And we as God's people can take comfort from this. The Lord will come to the defense of his people. But these words are also written as a warning to the unconverted to sit among God's people. And for those in this church, as the words were read, they're to be a warning. The Lord is explaining there is a judgment day for nations. God will allow a nation to go on so long in its sin. But there comes a day when the measure is filled. So God gave the nation time. But there came time when the judgment came. And we in the Western nations need to see that. God is not obligated to give this land or others like it a long history. The Lord can cut us down. And this nation needs to observe the very truth that is said before us here, that God measures sin. But there is judgment day for individual sinners. God is patient. God is long-suffering with sinners. But there comes a day when sin is filled up and wrath will come. God cannot, God will not ignore sin. And so in the remainder of the time, I want us to look at this subject, the sinner and his measure. The sinner and his measure. And if you're here without the Lord and you're not saved, I exhort you to pay attention to what we have in this text that is before us. I want to say, first of all, here that there is the accurate recording. I remind you that the image here that Paul is using is that of a measure. And perhaps we could have in our minds the baking measure that someone might use in the kitchen. You hold that measuring cup under a dripping tap. It takes time for the measure to be filled. If you're going to try and fill it just from a drip, you'll need patience. But eventually, the cup, it will be filled. Now, the one that's baking uses that cup in order to have an accurate measure in the baking. And this is the idea that is being presented here, that God measures accurately. God measures accurately. And what is God measuring? God is measuring sin. And God allows the sinner, God allows the unconverted one to add sin to sin. But he will only allow him to do it for as long as God permits him to do it. He will be allowed to add sin to sin. But there will come a point when God says, "Thus far and no further." Now we see that illustrated nationally in relation to the Canaanites. And some months back,
maybe more than months back in Genesis 15. We saw there in that time when Abraham led out the pieces before the Lord, and the Lord was cutting a covenant. And in Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord said, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again." That is, the children of Israel were going to go down to Egypt. But the Lord says, in the fourth generation they will come back to Canaan. So the Lord was giving Abraham there a prophecy. God's people, the seed of Abraham, they would be taken from Egypt. And we know that is true from the time of Joseph. Jacob brought the entire family down into Egypt. Now why, after Joseph's death, could God's people not immediately go and conquer the land of Canaan? Why was it that the land of Canaan was not conquered until Joshua brought the nation of Israel to the Jordan? Well, the Lord gave Abraham the reason all of those years before. Genesis 15, 16, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." It's this very same image that the Lord has given us here through our Savior in the Gospels and then through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. The Lord had a measure. And that was a large measure for the Canaanite nations. But time was not up for them. And in those four generations, they would continue to add sin to sin. But in God's time, God said, "Time is up." Joshua would enter into the land. But what is true there nationally is true in an individual level for the sinner. Why is the individual who has rejected Christ not in hell as yet? One answer to that question is this: his measure is not yet full. His measure is not yet full. Now, the measure set for every sinner is not the same. For some sinners, the Lord will permit them only to live for a short time. Some will die in their childhood, in their teenage years, in their 20s. And for some of them, they will have not gone into the depths of depravity and yet dying outside of Christ, lost. Others will fill their lives with depravity. Some will have many years full of depravity. God has appointed the measure. And what I'm seeking to show you, dear unconverted one, is this: that God has an accurate measurement of your sin. God has an accurate measurement of your sin. And thinking of these men then in Thessalonica, they were guilty of envy. That envy was added into the measure. They were guilty of conspiracy against the church of Christ. That was added into the measure. They were guilty of false accusation and insinuation, telling lies. It was added into the measure. They stirred up others to sin. That was added into the measure. And all the time, God had an accurate record of sin. You might sit in this meeting and say, "Well, I am not one of them." But God is an accurate measure of your sin, dear unconverted one. Every lie, every act of deceit, every look of lust, every wicked scheme in your mind, it's added into your measure. And you cannot get it out by your own effort. And Paul has a slightly different figure in Romans chapter 2, and yet it parallels to what we're considering here this morning. Romans 2 and verse 4. How solemn these words, but what an important warning to the unconverted. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Perhaps that's you. You know the Lord is patient. And you put off the matter of getting right with the Lord. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. The impenitent heart is the idea of a stubborn heart. It's actually, in the original, it's got the idea of a calloused heart. We know that a person that has hardened arteries, their life is in danger. That's actually the language that's being used here. Impenitent heart. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. What's in view there is this idea of adding sin to sin. The idea there is of a vial. And the sinner, as he adds sin to sin, he is adding wrath to wrath. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But we see here again, God keeps an account of sin, an accurate recording. God has his ledger. And the sinner may boast today, as the psalmist said, God does not see it. God will not hold me to account, the sinner will say. The God of Jacob will not regard it. The psalmist said, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God who made man, he sees all your sin. He hears your every sinful word. Man will be held to account. Here there is an accurate recording. But I want to see then, secondly, the everlasting remuneration. The payment for sin. It says there in our text, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And what is at the end of a life of sin? The end of a life of sin that has not been repented of is wrath. Wrath to come upon them to the uttermost. God does not take your sins and weigh them out against your good deeds. Many of that idea today. That God measures up all my good deeds, what the good things that I've done, my act of kindness, and he puts them, as it were, on one side of the scales, and then he takes my bad deeds and he puts them on the other side, and hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. That's not how God works, but even if it were, dear sinner, you would still experience wrath to the uttermost because your good deeds do not outweigh your bad deeds. Your good deeds are accompanied by sinful ones, and even good things that you have been done, that you have done, have been accompanied with sinful motivations. Scripture does bring out the idea of scales, of balances. The idea that you are weighed against the righteousness of God, against the holy law of God. God does not ask the question, are you better than the person next door? But God asks the question, are you as good as God is? And if you say, well, I could never be as good as God is, that's the point.
You must get to the place where you acknowledge it. I am not and I cannot. If only you could get to that place, that is the beginning of seeing the gospel. God has his measure then. When the sinner stands before God, God will say, the measure is full. Nothing can be removed from the measure by your good deeds. To use the language then of Romans chapter 2 again. And Paul spoke of how as the sinner has treasured up wrath against the day of wrath, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And it will be the righteous judgment of God. Dear unconverted one, God has the evidence against you. It's in the measure. And your effort can't get it out. A just God must deliver a just sentence. And that just sentence is given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the... Sorry, I'm in the wrong place. It's chapter 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. When the measure is full, the everlasting destruction follows. Why is it that God cannot merely wipe away your sin in annihilation? Because that doesn't do anything about what's in the measuring cup. Why is it that a few days in hell wouldn't atone for that sin? Because it doesn't do anything with the sin in the measuring cup. Hell cannot atone for sin. Therefore, hell is eternal. It's everlasting. The record stands forever. The judgment is forever. Dear sinner, do you not see the awfulness of what awaits you? Have you never considered the awfulness of an eternity separated from God? An eternity in everlasting fire? You live for the things of this world. You live for the things that give you a little satisfaction for a few hours. And you're willing to trade that for eternity? Oh, sinner, may you see the warning here. It's time to be wise. There is an accurate recording. There is this everlasting remuneration, this payment. But praise God, there is the implied remedy. Because as we read verse 16, we have to remember who writes these words. The one who writes these words is the one who perhaps is most guilty of the very sin that is being described. Who was it that not only would not enter into the kingdom himself, but stood against others entering into the kingdom? That was Saul of Tarsus. The very day that he walked that Damascus road, what was he doing? He was intent on preventing others entering into the kingdom, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That was Paul's sin. But Paul knew that for him there was not wrath to the uttermost. And you say, well, Paul,
was repentant. Paul was sorry for his sin. And that's true. But Paul being sorry for what he had done, and Paul, his life being changed, that did not get anything out of the measure. Paul's brokenness did not do anything in itself. And it was good that he was broken. But Paul's brokenness did not do anything to get that record out of the measure. It was Christ. And what happened as Christ went to the cross, even for a sinner like Saul of Tarsus? When Christ was on that cross, the Father took that measure, the measure of Saul's sin, the accurate measure of all that Saul had done against the church, that was taken and it was poured out upon the sinless Lamb of God. Christ bore the penalty for it. That sin was atoned for. And so when Paul repented, it was not merely that God now could turn a blind eye to the measure. No, God's just demands were satisfied through what Christ had done for him. The measure had been taken and emptied upon the dear Son of God. And so the hymn writer said, "Death and the curse were in our cup." Or to use this language, death and the curse were in our measure. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. Oh dear converted one, I long that you would see this. That the measure against you is filling. But if you will come in that contriteness that Saul of Tarsus had and then Paul, if today you will savingly look to Christ for salvation, you can have that confidence that Christ has taken it all. He has borne it all away. At the end of that verse 16, it says, "Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Again, these words point us to the gospel in that that word uttermost, and it's the word from which we get the word finished that Christ used at the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, it's done. What was done? The wrath of God that we should have borne in an eternity in hell, wrath to the uttermost, was taken, was laid upon Christ. He bore it away. It's finished. And while then hell can never bring satisfaction, the work of Christ can. And today then the gospel message is not one of mere reformation of character. The gospel to you is not try to be a nicer person or try to live more like a Christian. The gospel message is, it's Christ you need. It's the work of the cross that you need. When you grasp that, your life will be changed. But oh, may you come to him today. Perhaps there is a doubting Christian in the meeting, and you see your sin, and though if you're a believer, God is no longer accounting your sin, but you keep a record of it. In your own mind, you remember all your failures and your flaws, and you say, "Well, what would the Lord still want with me?" The answer to all those doubts is coming to see that Christ has made the full atonement. He has blotted out sin. You weren't worthy the day you first came and cried for mercy. And you're not worthy today either. You never will. But may you see that it is Christ. As we sang earlier in that hymn, "What's the news? What's the news?" Christ is the answer. And may you say then today, "It's Christ for me. Christ for me." We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps today the Lord has spoken to your soul. I have sought to be faithful to your soul. You have a duty to be faithful to your own soul. And no longer stay in the place of self-deception, but recognize before Almighty God today your need. But there is hope. And I exhort you, I appeal to you that today that you will flee from that wrath that is to come. If I can be of any help to you after the meeting or any other Christian, we would certainly love to sit down and speak with you and to point you unto Christ. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word, the living word. Write it on our hearts, we pray. And we pray for those that are, as it were, at ease in Zion. For those that entered this building today with no concern over their souls. And those that will later listen to this message but with no real consideration for their souls. We pray, dear Lord, the blinded eyes will be opened. And sinners will look to the Lamb of God to be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that the healing balm of the cross will minister to every believer. May we be those today that rejoice that it is well with our souls. Bless the time in the Sunday school and in the adult class. May the word be a blessing to all that gather. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless them too. Our bodily use, and we pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Saviour comes or calls. Amen. Amen.